We are studying the book of Philippians, and I'm on page 5 in the section on Philippians. Paul is writing to the Philippians from Rome, where he is in a 2-year imprisonment or house arrest. While he's there, he was able to write to the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and to a man named Philemon. One of the things we see is that his difficulty of being in prison actually worked to our benefit, because we wound up having these epistles that we would not have had he been walking around like he usually is. And he is writing there to thank them for their support. This is a small church. It's a rural church, farming community church. They don't have a lot of money, but they have been willing and glad to support Paul while he's in prison. The thing about house arrest in any age in any place is you have to pay the expenses. So Paul has a jailer. He has to pay for him and the food and the rent of the house and all that. He has to pay for all that. And so people in Philippi were sending him a donation every month to help him with his expenses. And so he's thanking them for that. He's encouraging them to Christian unity because of some squabbling that's going on in their church. And he's also writing to talk to them about the process of sanctification. Sanctification is one of the steps of salvation. There's justification, the work that Jesus did on the cross, regeneration, the rebirth, the born-again experience, sanctification, the process of developing into becoming like Christ, and glorification, the process of getting our bodies back when Jesus comes. That is the fullness of salvation. We have in the West been for way too long teaching people a lot about getting born again so that they can die and go to heaven, and failing to emphasize, as Jesus and Paul did, that we're supposed to be asking Jesus into our hearts as our Lord and Savior. That there's an obedience component, that we're meant to walk in obedience to Jesus, to God, as part of the salvation. In fact, James tells us if we are not obedient to God, then all the pretty words will be meaningless to us. We will have no salvation. We have this process called sanctification. Mumford used to say that if it was all about dying and going to heaven, that as soon as someone was born again, you'd shoot them, because everything after that seems to be a waste of time. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have this foundation, which is Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15. And on that foundation, we build the whole rest of our life. We build on that foundation. And in Romans 8:28, we're told that God works out all things in our life for our good. Good things, bad things, God uses them for our good. He can make lemonade out of lemons. Whatever happens to us, good or bad, God uses it for our benefit. And he goes on to say, because whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Paul is saying that we are meant to become like Jesus in this lifetime, or at least to move in that direction as our goal. So that when we show up at the throne of grace, we are either 100% sanctified, 90% sanctified, 20% sanctified, and then the rest of the work will have to be done there. But we're meant to grow in sanctification. This is a process which, by definition, we cannot do ourselves. We are incapable of doing that. What it takes is the help of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to seek God for the power of the Holy Spirit to change. Now, all of us who are born again can look back and say, I'm not the person I'm going to be, but I'm not the person I used to be. Just walking with the Lord and being around Christian brothers and sisters or whatever, I have changed. I've gotten better in some areas. And that process is the process of sanctification. And the goal is to get us as far as possible into that, all the way up to 100% sanctified when we die. Mother Teresa looks like somebody who was largely sanctified. You know, who knows? Only God knows. But certainly better than me. Charles and Esther Mulley, maybe your great Aunt Fanny, who was a total saint, walk on water, much more sanctified than you are. You recognize that God has been at work in her life, and she therefore becomes a witness to the people around her. They go, you know, she was such a godly woman. I wish I could be like that. She inspired me. She showed it could be done. And there are people like that in our world who are more sanctified than we are, and that's designed to encourage us. So Paul is talking to them about the process of sanctification. It's not a matter of getting your get out of jail free card, but you're meant to grow in God all the days of your life toward a goal, and the goal is entire sanctification. In the last, in verse 6, last week we read, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God who began a good work in you, it's your born-again experience, will perfect it, will mature it. We get nervous about the word perfect, perfection. But if you just plug in mature, you'll get a little better handle on it. This is not talking about being sinless. That's something else altogether. This has nothing to do with that. This is talking about maturing, growing up in the Lord. We'll talk about that as we go. And I'm starting today on 1 Thessalonians 5 at the bottom of page 5. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." He's writing to the Thessalonians because this is a constant message with Paul. And he says, "I pray that the God of peace will sanctify you entirely." I'm praying for your entire sanctification, that you will mature to the point of being entirely sanctified, so that when the Lord comes back, he will find you blameless. Now, I'm praying for that. It knows not everybody's going to make it, but you know, if your goal is here and you hit it, you haven't done much. If your goal is here and you only get to here, you've done a lot more than aim at nothing. And the point is that we're meant to, God has called us to become sanctified, and we can't do it without his help, so we need to be calling upon him. We understand what the goal is. Now, we are told that Jesus was perfected by what he suffered in his lifetime. Jesus was perfected. How does that happen? I thought Jesus was sinless all of his life. Well, he was. But yet we're told he was perfected by what he suffered in his lifetime. Do we think he was not perfected until the cross? Do we think that his first suffering showed up on Calvary? The story of Jesus' life is that he suffered as we do every day of his life. The processes of growing up. We have some anti or non-biblical notions sometimes about who Jesus was or how he was. I remember when I was a kid, the nuns used to tell us that Jesus would carve birds and blow into them and they'd fly away. Or that Mary's housework was done by the angels. Or that when Jesus' friends fell down and skinned their knees, he would heal them, make them better. The image that they were giving us is of a child running around fully developed as God as he lived as a human. But the Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that when Jesus came here, he emptied himself out and took on the form of a human, even to the point of death. That he left his superpowers at home. And what Jesus operated on while he was here was the power of the Holy Spirit. He was spirit-filled from his conception, which made him different than the rest of us. But his power that he operated on was the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that he went away to send to us so that we could operate on it. We're told in Hebrews that he was tested in every way as we are, and yet without sin. In other words, he had to undergo all the difficulties and all the tests that we did, and he passed them. The Bible says that we are given no difficulties or trials in our life that are not common to man, that he doesn't make a way of escape for it. And Jesus had to go through all of that. He had to run the gamut of life so that he could grow up, so that he become mature. Now, when we see Jesus at age 12, we see him in the temple. His parents have gone up for the feast. He's been a bar mitzvah boy, so he's going up for the feast with his parents. And when they turn around to come back, they leave the caravansary, they get to the first night, and they're looking around and there's no Jesus. They thought he was traveling with a cousin or something. They look all through the camp, he's not there, and they realize they've left the Messiah at home, back in Jerusalem. They've lost the Messiah. One time when we were on a trip with some people, we went out to dinner and I accidentally left my firstborn son back at the hotel because he wasn't keeping up with a plan about going to the right car, whatever, anyway. So I rushed back there, fearing the worst, and there he was in the lobby playing video games with some bikers. They're actually pretty nice people. And he was furious because we left him, you know. "Well, you were supposed to be in the car." "Yeah, but you left me, you know." I felt bad about it too. I remembered that Mary and Joseph lost the Messiah one time, and I thought, well, that can happen to anybody. He's 12 years old. And the Bible tells us that he is asking some very intelligent questions. Now, the Bible does not say that he's teaching them anything, but that's sometimes how it's presented. Because we have this notion that Jesus is walking around from the time he's an infant with this whole storage of God in his head. He's laying there in the crib and considering the names of all the stars. That he has all these full divine powers and divine presence in his life. But that's not what the Bible says. It says he was divine, but it doesn't. But all of his powers, the theologians call it kenosis. He poured himself out and came and became one of us. Jesus went at risk. He could have sinned and gone to hell. When you think about the great kindness, the great love for us that Jesus showed, and you go, he left heaven and all those nice stuff can become one of us. It was bigger than that. When he left heaven, he came to become one of us, and he went at risk of failure. He could have fallen and gone to, he could have lost his whole heavenly experience for our sake. That's quite a bit more sacrifice than just he left all the goodies behind. So he came to become one of us. And he's asking these intelligent questions. And they're amazed at the level of his questions. Because it's pretty smart for a 12-year-old boy. He's been thinking a long time. His parents have been telling him about his birth, about these wise guys that came, about their fleet. They fled into Egypt to get away from people trying to kill him. They're living as an alien in Egypt for 4 or 5 years, and they got to go home to Nazareth from there. And he's hearing all this, and he's hearing about the angels who came and about the shepherds who came, and he's going, I wonder what that means. I wonder what that means. And so he knows that there's only one way to figure out these kind of things, and you can ask the rabbis or you can study the scriptures. And so Jesus is a student of the Bible, and he is asking them questions that are so mature, they're going, where does this 12-year-old get this level of understanding? It's mature for a 12-year-old. It's not fully developed, but it's mature for a 12-year-old. And so they say to him, son, what have you done to us? We were sweating. We lost you. We couldn't find you. We searched Jerusalem for 3 days, he said, until we found you here. And he said, what? You didn't know I would be in my father's house? I mean, surely you knew where I was going to be. That's a 12-year-old. That's a 12-year-old's response. Yeah, sure you knew where I was going to be. You know, I understand what the problem is. But Jesus, it said, went home with them. And he grew and developed before God and man all the days of his life. He developed. He grew. He wasn't 6 months old, laying in the manger, fully understanding everything that God knows, and pooping gold eggs. He was a baby, a human baby, and he was going through colic and everything else that they went through, and he grew and developed. When Jesus says to us that we should be like him, he knows full well that he has lived all the life we've lived, and therefore it can be done. He didn't come here with all kinds of special powers and said, now live like me. Well, we couldn't do that. So he grew and developed before God and man all the days of his life, we're told. He matured. That's the Jesus the Bible tells us about. His suffering began with his humanity and extended from his conception and birth in various forms until his death on the cross. Jesus, we're told, matured or was perfected by what he suffered, by the slings and arrows of life, by the difficulties of life. He matured. He grew up. In Hebrews 5:7, there in your text, it says, in the days of his flesh, he, that's Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying tears to the one who's able to save him from death. Jesus prayed for things like he needed them. He prayed to God with passion. Lord, help me with this. Now, we saw him do that in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, we know that he was sweating blood because of the level of pressure he was feeling. And we know that he said, if it be possible, take this away from me, but not my will, but thine. Well, guess what? You don't start one day and then jump on the cross. You have to build up to it. And so all the little things along the way that he had to pray for, to seek God for, things he had to overcome, that like we do, those things prepared him for bigger and bigger challenges. And we're told that he made lots of loud crying and tears, the one who's able to save him from death. And then he was heard because of his piety, that God heard him because he was pious. He sought the Lord piously. Although he was a son, son with a capital S, although he was a son of God, he was a son, capital S, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. You know, children have to learn obedience. And if your child does something and you have to discipline them or ground them or whatever they do, they learn obedience to what they suffer. They make mistakes, they learn obedience. They get disciplined, they learn obedience. Jesus had to learn obedience, we're told. The growth process is not necessarily one of sin. It's just one of learning. Having been made perfect, he became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. So having been made perfect, or mature, having become mature, put it that way. So he was made perfect, or became mature, and he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obeyed him. Back, once again, we're back to Jesus as Lord and Savior, not just Jesus as Savior. To those who obeyed him. Being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, one who stands in our place before God and makes our case. That's why he's here. The Christian life is normally and usually filled with times of ease and joy, as well as times of suffering and difficulty. For too long in the West, in America, we've had people who try to sell us the idea that if you're walking with God, you won't have difficulty. First of all, it's not biblically true, and secondly, it's no one's experience. The truth of the matter is that difficulty is a part of life, and it's designed by God as a part of life. Jesus says, while you're in the world, you will have trouble, tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. I can show you how to deal with that. You will have trouble. Now, we have a tendency sometimes to think that what God puts us through is mean, maybe an evil. The Bible tells us God is not the author of evil. All evil is caused by the abuse of man's free will. But in Isaiah 45, he says, I am the God of calamity. Sometimes I cause calamity in your life. And we go, well, why would you want to do that? Well, if you're a parent, you know why. Because you send that kid to the first grade, he's crying, he's weeping, you're causing calamity in his life. You make him get stitches when he falls off the bike and splits his face open. That's calamitous. My son told me, I will die. I will never speak to you again. I mean, I hate you to make me get stitches in my face because it's going to kill me. You know, well, I love my son. And I know that if I don't get this big hole in his face fixed, he'll never get chicks. And I know that later he'll be happy that he doesn't have this big old hole there where you could stick a roll of quarters. That's how big it was. You could put a roll of quarters in this hole and his face fell off a bike, hit a curb, split it open. He had 28 subfacial stitches and 10 on the surface. And he thought he was going to die. And he thought I was bad. I mean, put a Band-Aid on it, he said. You know, that'll fix it. In his wisdom, what I was doing was terrible. Now, that afternoon, he told his friends, took 38 in the face, man, no sweat. And he was, from that point on, he would do stitches because he knew it wasn't near as bad as he thought it was. Split his hand open later in the year and stuck it out there for the needle. But that calamity that I put him through was because I loved him, because he needed it, because it was best for him. So the difficulty that God allows us to go through, sometimes causes, I'm the God who causes calamity, is designed to grow us up, mature us, allow us to grow and change and mature. And without it, what we wind up with is millennials. Sort of. The thing is if we do not put our children through the various difficulties that our parents used to cause us to become mature and profitable citizens, we cannot be surprised when they don't become mature, profitable citizens. If we do everything for people and we never let them fail, and we give them a trophy for 23rd place and tell them that was good, 23rd's good, you know, 24 didn't show up, so you know. If we do those kinds of things, we cannot be surprised when they have no maturity, when they get to a place where they should. Our love for them either causes us to allow them to go through difficulty, all right, let's go down to the store. You can give the money, the candy back, and you can apologize to the guy for stealing it. Well, that's embarrassing. Well, it's not 2 to 5. You know, we put them through things. We allow them to go through things and develop because we love them. And so does God. The Bible says He will never put us through any testing without making a way of escape. He will not put us through anything that's not common to man. He won't put us through anything He will not give us the ability to handle. But He will put us through things. While you're in the world, you will have tribulation. Because He wants us to grow up and become mature. He said we should be of good cheer in that tribulation, knowing that it works great things in us. We should not be moaning and whining and complaining about the difficulties of life, because God is going to use them to our benefit. Romans 8:28. God works out all things for our good, for those that love the Lord and are called according to His obedience, called according to His purposes. Thank you. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, to become like Jesus. And He's using these difficulties, good and bad stuff. God is good all the time. All the time God is good, we say that. And that means in all circumstances. And so the good stuff comes and that's a blessing. The bad stuff comes and that's a blessing too. And we're told by Paul and Peter and Jesus and all these other people that we should rejoice in the midst of all of that. Be of good cheer, knowing that it works great things in us. We're told, for instance, that tribulation works patience, Paul says. And patience works perseverance. Perseverance works hope. And hope produces character. So the difficulties, I mean, that's why you go through sixth grade, you get done, you go through seventh grade. You take on something a little bit harder, a little bit more. And that's wisdom, that's love, and that's the way life is. If God loves us, that's the way life is. It works great things in us, character. We should take courage in these difficulties and have peace. These difficulties work to perfect us or sanctify us in our lifetime here on earth. Now this word, perfect us, or to make perfect, that we've read a couple times, it's teleomeno in the Greek, teleomeno. And what it means is to perfect or to polish or to finish. Now, when you are a well-respected Southern girl and you get to a certain place after you've learned all the basic things you need, and if you've got a future because your daddy's rich, what happens is they send you to a finishing school. A finishing school where they teach you how to walk upright and hold a plate on your head and know how to set the table and know how to curtsy and know how to hold a dialogue and whatever. They want you to come across as something other than a nabob when you are out in public.
What?
So you get a better husband.
A nabob.
A fool. Okay. It's a fool. It's a biblical term. It's a biblical term. We've been there before. In fact, they're hoping that you'll marry someone other than Nabob, and so they want you finished up and looking good. They put you through a process to cause you to shine, to mature. Teleomeno. So what we're meant to understand is when Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but don't be concerned because I've overcome the world, finishing school is tribulation. Tribulation is finishing school. The difficulties of our life are designed to challenge us, cause us to grow and become mature until we become mature men and women of God. People, for instance, who can operate in the midst of difficulty without falling apart, who can offer praise in the midst of difficulty, who can have a peace that passes understanding in the midst of difficulty, and look like Jesus sometimes in the process of doing that. When our son died at age 17, the Lord enabled us to have a peace that passes understanding. It was a miracle. We missed him. We were sad that he was gone. But there was a peace that passes understanding because we were raised in a church that had good teachers and we had good theology. We understood that, we did not have to grieve as those who have no hope. We're going to see him again. And God gave us a supernatural peace for that. And we spent a lot of our time trying to help other people who were in worse shape than we were. And that was not because we were made of better clay. It's because God gave it as a gift to us. And we asked for it, and He gave it as a gift to us. We'll read that piece without peace and understanding scripture in just a minute. But when we get a terminal cancer diagnosis, and it does not shake us, because we know that we're going to be with the Lord. Paul was in this jail, and he said, I've got to go face a court, and they're either going to execute me or set me free. He said, now, I'd rather they execute me. I'd rather be gone, because to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ, and that's far better. I'd much rather be with Christ than have to be here. But he said, you need me in ministry, and so for that reason, I believe I'm going to wind up living so that I can minister to you. To be with Christ is better, but to be alive is better for you. So that's what I think is going to happen, he said, from this prison of his. These difficulties are designed to mature us and finish us. You know, when we operate in peace and rest in the midst of difficulty, when other people are wringing their hands and we have this peace from God, this miraculous thing that comes to us because we asked for it, because we expected it, and we're at rest and at peace, people around us are going, what do you got? What are you on? Whatever you're on, I want some. How do you go through this without falling apart? What is it about you? And of course, the answer is because the Lord is helping me. And so what happens is they want to know what it is. It's the opportunity to witness. You know, witness is what you do that causes people to ask you to explain what that is. Witness is not sticking a toothpick up somebody's nose and saying, you need to know these verses. It's not pushing people into a corner and trying to force it on them. It's living a life that causes them to go, wow, I don't know God, but I know you, and I need to know the God you know. That's what real witness is. The Greek word for witness in the Bible is martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R. It's the Greek word for witness. A martyr is a witness. And one of the reasons they're a witness is because they walk into the lion's arena singing hymns, holding the hands of their children, unafraid to die. Now, nobody does that without the help of God. Nobody does that. But they had found the peace of God in the midst of that situation. When Wesley was on his ship to America and the storms were bad and the ship was going to look like it was going to go under, he was afraid to die. He was weeping and crying, and he'd been growing up in a Christian home and lived a good Christian life. He was ordained a minister for 12 years. He was afraid to die. And the Moravians on the ship, men, women, and children, were unafraid to die. And they were comforting everybody. And they were holding hymn services. And even the children, he said, were not afraid to die. And it mystified him. And he asked them about it. And they tried to explain it to him. He didn't get it. And then he's running away from Savannah, fleeing because he's in trouble. And he's all back on the ship. And on the way back, bad storms and some Moravians on the ship. And they're unafraid to die. And he's scared to death. And so he asks them again. And they say, well, there's a meeting at Aldersgate Street on Wednesday nights, 8 p.m. Go there and they'll help work through it. So on May 17th, 1738, he goes to a meeting in Aldersgate Street, and he hears a guy talking about Luther's commentary on Augustine's commentary on the Book of Romans. And in the process of that, light comes on, and he suddenly gets it. We are saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. He gets it. And he said, I felt strangely warmed inside. My lights, I understood, and I was no longer afraid to die. Wesley said, good Methodists die well, unafraid, because God gives them a peace that passes understanding. I wrote a blog on Christians should not fear death. It always saddens me when I'm dealing with people who are Christians and they're afraid to die, because we shouldn't be. We don't need to be. It's not natural. It's natural to be afraid of these things, but we are supposed to live in a supernatural, miraculous world in our day-by-day life. Paul tells us that we should exult in our tribulations. Here we go again. Because they perfect us progressively. They finish us. They sanctify us as we deal with them. There's that scripture about tribulation worketh perseverance. Perseverance worketh character. Character, hope, etc., etc., and hope does not disappoint. James opens his epistle by encouraging us to be joyous in the midst of our difficulties, because God uses them to test us and to produce endurance and strengthen us. What is with these people going around going, count it all joy, brother, when this comes, when you know, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. I mean, these people, these first century followers of Jesus, they're all like nuts. They've been drinking the Kool-Aid because they're always going, we should rejoice in the midst of our difficulty because it means God's doing something good in us. It's a sign that good things are happening, that God is building something in us. He tells us if we do not understand what God is doing in our lives with those trials, we should ask Him to give us the wisdom to understand. I've told you this before, when I was a younger person and bad things would happen, I'd go, "What are you doing, God? What are you doing? Look, you're wrecking my life. You're supposed to be helping me through life, not doing all this, you know. Bad God. If you don't straighten up, I'll get a better God." Well, as maturity comes along, I realize that I'm coming from the wrong place. And so now when bad stuff happens, I go, "What are you doing, God? I'd really like to understand what you're doing so I can work with it. Please tell me what you're doing." That's what James says. When you don't know what God's doing in your life, ask Him. And He'll tell you. Because He's doing it for a purpose. And we're supposed to be figuring out what that purpose is. He says that we should ask believing that God is good, trustworthy, and well-meaning in all of His actions in our lives. C.S. Lewis says that all sin ultimately stems from the suspicion that God is not trustworthy. All sin, he said, eventually comes from the suspicion that God is not trustworthy. He won't provide for me, so I need to steal something. He won't get me through this, so I need to lie about it. It's just one of his comments, and I find it interesting. The idea that God would not be good is a suspicion that Satan plants in our heart. What did he say to Eve? "Did God say that you shouldn't eat the apple? God knows that you'll become like Him, knowing good from evil. You can't trust Him. He's got an agenda, Eve. You know, get smart. Chow down." That is the way he works. He tries to convince us that God is not good. Now, in our religiosity, we say God is good all the time, God is good. And then disaster strikes and we go, "Well, is He still good?" The answer is, He's still good. David would start off when he wrote his Psalms. He was a very honest man. And David would start off and he would go, "Lord, I'm in trouble. My enemies are camped about me. My best friend has betrayed me. I wish You would dash his baby's heads against the rocks." That's one of the later Psalms, 78 or something like that. "I wish You would dash his baby's heads against the rocks." He's angry. He's upset. And then he goes, "But you know, Lord, You are in charge. There is a God in heaven. And You have got my back, and You will take care of me. No matter what He does, You will be with me. And I know from my experience that I can trust You." And he finds that instead of being down here in the midst of the problems, his spirit begins to soar, and he gets up there at 30,000 feet where the problems don't look so bad, and he begins to trust the Lord, and it lifts him. He's speaking into his own heart, "But Thou, O Lord, art God. I can count on You." And it saves him in the midst of all that trouble. We should ask believing that God is good, trustworthy, and well-meaning in all of His actions in our lives. Now, I used to wonder sometimes about what God allowed to go on in my life, and I used to be suspect that, you know, something's not right here. And at some point, I began to decide, as I thought it through, that God is at least as good as me. What do you think about that? God is at least as good as I am. Can we all agree with that? He's at least as good as I am. He may not be better. I may be as good as God, but He's at least as good as I am. And if I will not betray my own children, then why would God betray me? So Jesus said it this way in Matthew and Luke, "Which of you who has a son who asks for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? Which of you who has a son who would ask for a fish would hand him a snake? Which of you who had a son who asked for an egg would give him a scorpion? If you who are corrupted by sin know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more the Heavenly Father?" He's saying God is better than we are. And His motives are better than ours. And His love is bigger than ours. And if we would not dump all over our own children treacherously, then why would God do it to us? So whatever comes, God has given us a mechanism to deal with it. An anesthesia, a kind of a peace that passes understanding. And He does it for a good purpose so that we might grow and become sanctified, perfected, finished, polished. So that we can actually stand up to those crucifixion days at the end, you know, as we develop. I mean, we talk about the Lord coming back, and up until about 1875... from even before the time of Christ, they believed that the Messiah would come back at the end of a great period of tribulation. 7-year tribulation period, that he would come back at the end of that. And we know from the scriptures, Corinthians and Thessalonians, etc., that when Jesus comes back is when the rapture occurs. So what that says is the rapture occurs at the end of 7-year tribulation period. Well, in about 1875, some gal in England proposed among the Plymouth Brethren that the Lord would never do that to his people because he loves them too much. He wouldn't put them through tribulation. So she moved the rapture up to the front of the tribulation period. And she said, the rapture comes before God rescues us out so that we don't have to go through the tribulation. Now, the Bible doesn't support that. And the Bible says that we're not appointed for wrath, but it doesn't say, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Now, that particular doctrine caught on because it was popular. We like those kind of doctrines. It was taken on by John Darby, who was one of the leaders of the Plymouth Brethren. And one of his disciples was a guy named I.R. Schofield. Cyrus, C.I.R. Schofield. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. And he wrote a very popular commentary on the Bible in which he promulgated this was true. And that got wrapped around the King James Version, and people began to read it into the version. And so what we have in our later, in the 1900s, is a strong idea among many evangelicals that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. And yet when we read all throughout the Old New Testament, we read the book of Revelation, we read what everybody wrote, they said, you must endure to the end to be saved. You must endure to the end to be saved. You must endure to the end. You must endure. You must endure. It is for endurance that this goes on. The truth of the matter is that we are meant to stand up and in strength in the midst of the tribulation. And if we're preparing for the rapture and the tribulation catches us by surprise, we're in trouble. Because if we prepare for the rescue mission, we didn't muscle up for what's coming, it's going to catch us in a very, very bad way. If we're preparing for the tribulation and the rapture catches us, so much the better. But we are meant to be in the midst of the tribulation a light to the world around us, which means we're going to have to be stronger than all of that. And that requires development, polishing, muscle up, maturity, perfecting. So we get these little things in order to prepare us for what comes. Like Jesus, as a boy and as a young man, went through all the various difficulties he did in order to prepare him for that moment on Calvary where he made a decision to go forth with the will of God, no matter how difficult it was. James, this is James, is one of those crazy scriptures. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You must endure to the end. And let endurance have its perfect result in you, that you may be perfect and complete. Use the word mature, and that word won't bother you so much. That you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But if you lack wisdom, let him ask God. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. And it'll be given to him. If you don't understand why you're going through this, then seek the Lord. Ask him why. He'll explain. He'll explain to you what good it's doing for you. I have very often been through some things and totally confused about why and not real happy about it. And later, look back and said, man, I'm glad I went through that because that prepared me for this. Like, I am happy that my parents put me through grade school and high school. And I'm happy that I went to college. And I'm happy I'd paid these various prices because it prepared me to be successful later in life. And had I just skipped all of that, I would not have been able to do anything. Couldn't deprive my family or any of those sort of things. Sometimes it's easy to understand and be happy about the difficulty after you see its result. But we're people of faith. And part of being people of faith is that we trust God in the middle of it, that it will give we will later understand why, and we'll be glad. Now, when Ben died at 17, he'd been a drug addict for 3 years, at a very early age, and he was more problem than you can imagine. It's a horrible experience. And he was doing very badly. And then God, you know, intervened. I mean, we prayed for him. Everybody prayed for him. We tried everything. It didn't work, whatever. And the law intervened and whatever. And God intervened and sent a man to lead him to the Lord. And he came to know the Lord at the in the bottom of all this when he had a couple of arrests and whatever. And he came to know the Lord and he changed. I remember when he did, he told me that he told me one time he said, I've been praying to ask the Lord into my heart, but nothing's happening. I said, yeah, well, Ben, I mean, if you're going to ask Jesus in your heart, you're going to agree to, you know, give up that premarital sex and all this other stuff you're doing. You can't just say, well, gee, I want to get out of trouble. And he went away unhappy, as they say in the Bible. So then later he comes back to me and he said, Dad, said, I prayed tonight and Jesus came into my heart. Well, I'm dealing with an addict. I don't believe anything he says. So I said, well, yeah? He said, yeah, he spoke to me. I said, well, tell me how he spoke to you. He said, he made his thoughts known to my mind. And I thought, that's a pretty good answer, actually. That's how it works. And sure enough, the boy did a flip. And he went and to his programs, and he went to Emmaus, and he went through this old process, and he became a model young man. Went and cut his hair, pulled his britches up, went and got a job, two jobs, actually. And he was really doing good. I mean, he brought his friends in. We had a Bible study for half of his friends left. But the others who stayed, he brought them in. We had a Bible study in our house for these 15, 16, 17-year-olds. And it was a really great time. Our son had come home. The prodigal had come back. And he was looking great. And every day you'd wake up saying, oh, I hope he's got another day of this, because it was good. And then he got seizures. And 42 days later, he died. And, you know, I mean, like I said, God enabled us and empowered us to be at rest in the midst of it. But you ask him, Lord, why did you do that? Why did you take him when he was doing so well? Now, as I was praying about that, I felt like in my mind that God could say to me something like, well, I looked down the road and I saw him falling off the wagon and getting all back into it and denying me and walking away and dying, going to hell. And here he is, he's sick, and I thought, well, he's winning, I'll take him now. And so he took him, and now he's got heaven for eternity. And if God said that to me, I'd go, a good decision. I'd rather lose him now to heaven than to keep him for another 20, 30 years and he go to hell. Good decision, God. That's a good decision. Now, I have no idea what God would say to me, but I believe it's at least that good. My faith tells me that God's answer will be at least that good. That when he gives me the answer, I will go, you know what? I think that was the right decision. That's what my faith tells me. It's also what my experience with God tells me. So we are people of faith. And because we're people of faith, then we have to consider when bad stuff happens that there's God's got it, and he's our God in heaven, and he's going to bring us through it. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If you lack wisdom, ask. But let him ask in faith. When you ask God, why are you doing this? Ask in faith, trusting God that he's going to give you a good answer, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, unstable. You believe that God is good? He's going to give you an answer. It's going to be good. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Peter is another one of these guys who talks like this. He tells us that we should not be surprised or shocked by the fiery ordeals that come upon us. It's finishing school. As if something strange had happened to us. Okay, I just lost my job. Well, don't act like something strange happened. People lose their jobs all the time. There's nothing, you're not guaranteed from losing, you're not going to lose your job. This happens. So what are we going to learn from it? What are we going to do about this? How are we going to go forward with this? How's it going to grow? How am I going to grow through this? What's God going to do? I can't tell you how many things that happened at the time I thought they were bad, and later I realized how good they were. You know, one of the great modern prophets of our time, Garth Brooks, says, we should always thank God for unanswered prayers, because the ones he doesn't answer may be better than the ones he does. He talks about going to a high school reunion and the girl that he had to have and knew he needed to marry and whatever, he met her there, and she wasn't so much anymore. She didn't turn out like he thought she would. And he was going with his wife and she was better, whatever. So we thank God for answered prayers. Garth Brooks can figure it out. We should be able to get it. To the degree that we share the suffering of Jesus Christ, keep on rejoicing. So he suffered in his process of growing up and living, and we share in that process. We're following him. Jesus said, be like me. I'm God in a body. I am the human representation who God is. If you're like me, you'll be like God. Follow me. Do what I say. Stop sinning. Obey me. And learn from me. You know, I'm meek and gentle. You know, be like I am. And so we're meant to learn from that. So also, So, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in exaltation. So when he comes back in his glory, and you come back and get your glorified bodies, and you're one of the stars, you'll be happy. That's what he's saying. You'll be glad then. You know, it's always fun to get into the spitwad fight when the teacher's down the hall. But when she comes back and you're sitting in your seat and you didn't participate, you're glad. Because now you're not going to get detention or whatever else you get if you did the right thing. If you didn't do the right thing, you'll suffer the rest of them. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. If your trouble is because you went out and screwed something up, did something bad, then you got the trouble you deserved. That's not what we're saying. Don't create trouble for yourself through sin. But the trouble that comes upon you that you didn't deserve, rejoice in it. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. One of the things that we're meant to understand is before the Lord comes back, he will judge the household of God. Then he'll judge the world. He will come down upon the household of God to purify it. Jesus told a parable about a man who had a field, and an enemy came and sowed weeds in the field. You remember this, the wheat and the tares. And what happened is as they began to grow, his workers came and said, "Master, an enemy has sowed weeds in here among the wheat." And he said, "Someone has." He said, "Well, it's the enemy." And he said, "Well, should we go tear them out?" He said, "No, wait until the time of the harvest. Because it's too easy. It's hard to recognize the difference between wheat and weeds in the growing up process. You're not going to know till the end which one was which." Now, if you've ever raised any children, you know that. Because you can't always tell what the kid's going to be when they're younger. You have to wait and see how they actually develop. So he said, "We're going to wait until the harvest." And then he says, "At the time of the harvest, I'm going to send my angels in, and they're going to collect out the weeds. They're going to pull the weeds out of my church. They're going to pull out that which is bad out of my church, and then I'll gather up the grain and put it in the bins." So that's not a rapture scripture. That's a purging of the end time church scripture. And we're told that God is in the process of purging the church. That means more difficulty, more things to deal with. And if it begins with us first, the judgment, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If the righteous man is saved through difficulty, what will happen to those people who are not? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I think I'm going to stop here for now, and we'll go here next week. Comments? Somebody pray us out.